Well, good evening. Good to have you all here, our summer crew. It's a good time. Would you turn your Bibles with us tonight? We're in the book of Acts chapter 6 this evening, Acts chapter 6. And as you're turning there, just a reminder that this Sunday we're going to have our one service at 11 o'clock out front to celebrate the 4th of July. We'll have food afterward. We've got a musical guest coming. So it's going to be a good time. If we show up and it's raining, we're just going to move the party indoors, but we're going to keep with the same schedule. We'll still have the food, still have the music, we'll still have the fellowship, but we'll just be inside. We've been looking at the forecast, though, and it is getting a little bit better every day as we get closer to Sunday. It was kind of iffy at the end of last week and into the weekend, but now as we're getting closer to this next weekend, things seem to be turning in our favor, so that's always great. But that reminder, just 11 o'clock this Sunday outside. We'll have communion. It's the first Sunday of the month, so we'll be doing that. But then, of course, we'll have the fellowship for Independence Day. Our women's ministry is having an event. They're creating sack lunches for the community. If you're interested in doing that, you can sign up at the welcome desk. If you want more information about that, you can go online to our website, soth.church. You can go to the events page, and on that page, you'll be able to read all about it. You can sign up online or there at the welcome desk, but we do have that available. We're also signing up for another baptism service if you're interested in being baptized. If you've never been baptized as a believer, you want to do that, or if you have and you want to do it again, that's perfectly okay. We welcome all of that. So we have a sign-up sheet available at the welcome desk also. Just put your name down, let us know you'd like to be baptized, and we'll be in touch with you as soon as possible. One other thing, and that is starting tomorrow, except I believe they're available now, is our book of the month. It's called Can We Still Believe in the Rapture? And I mentioned this on Sunday, and I mentioned it on our live stream, and we actually had someone call in and reserve a copy. So that's never happened with a book of the month before. And I bring it up to simply say, if you're looking to maybe get one of these, I think it's going to be popular because we've got people pre-registered for them. So if you want one, they are available this evening, even though we're not quite in July. They're in the bookstore. I believe they're $12. But it's written by Dr. Ed Heinzen, and he is a professor. He's actually the dean of the School of Theology at Liberty University. He worked with Tim LaHaye on Left Behind. So, I mean, this is what he specializes in, is the end times, the rapture, the removal of the church from the earth. He's been at a couple of our Calvary Chapel conferences to speak and just filled with knowledge. It's a wealth of information. But the rapture is, it's a promise that Jesus made us 2,000 years ago. And he said that he would return, that he would come and get his church, and that we would meet him. And it's a supernatural event, to say the least, but it hasn't happened yet. And so there's a lot of questions as to, will it happen? Can we still believe it's going to happen? When it talks about the imminent return of Jesus, why hasn't it happened yet? If it's imminent, what does that even mean? And so he defines all of that. He talks about whether it's going to be before or during or after the Great Tribulation. And so it's a good book to pick up. Can we still believe in the rapture? You know, just a spoiler alert. Yes, we can. So, but just as a quick answer, yes, we can. But this will tell you why. So it's a good read. It's an easy read, but it will certainly better you and I think deepen your faith. So can we still believe in the rapture? It's available tonight. If you have your Bibles, we're in the book of Acts, chapter 6 this evening. Acts chapter 6. And let's pray together. Lord, we come here and we settle our hearts, Father, and it is such a privilege to be able to gather. We know that there's so many around the world who are meeting in secret. They're hiding their faith. They're hiding their church. They're hiding their Bibles. They're just living in fear that they're going to be persecuted, hauled off into the streets. I mean, we hear the stories that are going on in other parts of the world. And yet we live here, Lord, and we live in a nation where we can come, we can be here, we can be bold, we can be public, we can put this stuff on the internet, we can invite friends, we can have an outdoor worship service in front of everyone, for everyone to see, and we don't have the same worries that they do. So, Lord, we do thank you for that freedom as we come closer and closer to the 4th of July and remember our independence here in the U.S. It reminds us of the freedom that we have in Christ, because we can come and we have the freedom to come here in America. But spiritually, Lord, we have that freedom because of what Jesus did for us on the cross. And so we remember that and on our Independence Day. And Father, we just pray that as we open up your word this evening and we do not let that freedom go to waste as we have come together and we're using it and we're enjoying it as we do and we study and we gather. We pray that these words would transform our lives, that we hear with our ears, that they'd make their way to our hearts and affect the way we walk. As the old prayer goes, Father, what we know not, teach us, what we have not, give us, and what we are not, make us, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we have been in the book of Acts, and I enjoy this book a lot because it gives us an idea of what it was like in the first century church. I mean, we know what church is like here in 2021. Many of us know what church has been like throughout our lifespan and how it's even changed throughout our lifespan. Many people can probably remember back to an era of church, you know, even before microphones, before bands, before, you know, the lights and the stage. And I remember being at a church one time, and there was a gentleman in there who had been in that church for 75 years. And he was the one, once upon a time, that had to get up early, go to the church, and stoke up the wood stove in the middle of the sanctuary just so they would have heat during service. And so he'd show up like 5 or 6 hours early to get everything warmed up, get the fire going, make sure the room was nice and temperate so that when people came in, they could worship. And he was telling me one time how it was such a change when that church got a boiler system. And now he didn't have to do those things anymore. He could sleep in his mind, and he'd only have to wake up at 6 o'clock and get there to turn the boiler on, because the boiler would do all the hard work. And then one day they brought in a forced air furnace, and oh, it was just a lap of luxury. But he remembers how those transitions, those changes have occurred even in his lifetime. Well, imagine how many changes and transitions have occurred in the church over 2,000 years. Everything from our music to the way we teach scripture, the way we dress, the way we come together, the types of people we fellowship with, all of these things have changed. But what was it like at the very beginning? Because with all of that change come differing opinions as to what's right and what's wrong and what should church look like. And this evening, as we look at it, what should leaders be like? Who should lead the church? What should their jobs be? What do elders and deacons in the church do? Why are they even there? A lot of differing opinions, a lot of difference of idea, difference of practice, difference of ecclesiology is what we call it, the study of the church and how the church is made up. But what was it like back at the first one? When we're talking about the people who walked with Jesus, you know, Peter is here, and Peter was there. Peter was at the arrest, and Peter walked with Christ, and he was at the crucifixion, and Peter saw all of this. He saw the trial of Jesus, and he went through the shame of denying him. He went through the spiritual high of the great confession where he says, "You're the Christ, the Son of the living God," and Jesus says, "Blessed are you that my Father in heaven has revealed this to you, Peter." And so he's been through all of that. And then he goes and pastors a church. So what does that church look like? It's a good way for us to understand what church ought to look like. We've seen in the book of Acts a number of mathematical equations by the Lord. We've seen that God adds to his church, as it tells us in the very beginning of the book, that he was adding to their number daily. It tells us that God multiplies the church because multitudes were coming. We even find that in some cases, God will subtract from the church, as we read in chapter 5 about Ananias and Sapphira, two believers who, with a wicked motive and a wicked drive, contrived this idea whereby they would sell land and lie to the Lord about what they intended to give and keep back a portion of it for themselves. We see how God then removes them from the church for the sake of keeping the church pure. So God adds, he multiplies, he will subtract in order to preserve the integrity. God never divides the church. That's one thing he doesn't do. It's a thing that we do, and we divide the church for a number of reasons. The church has divided over the years. churches have divided over theology and doctrine. You can go back to Martin Luther, who had an argument with the Catholic Church, his 95 Theses, and how that divided the church into Catholic and Protestant. And then the Protestant church then has bifurcated how many different times into how many different denominations. And then the evangelical church comes around, and there's the radical reformation that comes, where we have the Mennonites and the Anabaptists and all of them who kind of come out of that. We have groups even with the evangelical world who divide on their interpretation of things like miracles and sign gifts and the way things should be done and music and other things of ecclesiology. And so the church divides. We're very good at dividing ourselves, but God never divides. God brings together. God unites. Jesus drew to himself people. He drew disciples. He drew apostles. He did not divide them. But division does happen, and it happens in the church. And we see in chapter 6 that division is starting to occur in this church, in the church in Jerusalem, the very first one. And it's happening for a very common reason. This church has grown, and they've been blessed by the Lord, and there's more of them now than there were before. And as they grow, more people come into the picture and more people have different ideas. And those different ideas sometimes are in conflict with one another. And one group thinks it should be this way and another group thinks it should be this way. And one group thinks that they're being ignored and another one's getting favoritism. And so there's division, and it's happening even here. It's not a new phenomena. But how did they deal with it? What was their answer to division? What was their answer to how leadership should be done in a church? And we see that kind of start to take shape here in chapter 6, where it begins in verse 1, and it says, "Now in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews, because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution." So we have two groups. We have the Hellenists and we have the Hebrews. Essentially, we have those who are originally of Israel and those who were not originally of Israel, Greek-speaking converts that have come into the church. That's also not a new thing, by the way, for there to be a mixed multitude of people and for them to not get along so well. You can go all the way back to, if you remember the story of Exodus and Moses when they were leaving Egypt, and Israel crossed through the Red Sea and they came out the other side. And it tells us that there was a rabble that went with them. There was a mixed multitude of people. These were disenfranchised Egyptians who left Egypt, who went with Israel, and yet they never fully identified with Israel. And so arguments started rising up in between the one and the other. And you even read about when that rabble gets so irritated that Moses is doing the things that he's doing, and they're blaming Moses for all of their problems, that they start to instigate a lot of complaints. And there's a period of time where they say, you know, all we have is this manna. God should give us meat. How come he doesn't give us meat? We should have stayed in Egypt where it was better. And they kind of start sowing this dissent among the people. And then God sends them quail, only it's poisoned and many thousand of them die. And so we see this has even happened, even back all the way in the early days of the nation Israel coming out of Egypt. And so we have these two groups. The Hellenists, the Greek-speaking believers, the converts, the people who've come out of the world and they've come into the church. And then we have the Hebrews, the Jewish people who have been saved and they've received the Lord as their Savior. But now they're all coming together to the same church. You know, it's a wonder more of this doesn't happen if you think about it. I mean, we're all very different people, even sitting here in this room. We have people of different walks of life and different vocations and different education and interests and hobbies. We have people with different backgrounds and different heritages and different ideas of morality even, different politics. We have people who root for different sports teams and all kinds of different people come together in the church. And so what we see here still goes on today. Different people, different walks coming together to worship. And notice what's happened is they've started to argue. The church has grown so much that these two groups are now in conflict with one another. It's true that the more something grows, the bigger it gets, the more complex it is. And so too does the difficulty become more complex. In a church, we have two different sides, a spiritual and a practical side. We have the church organism, which is the living, breathing body of the Lord. This is the bride of Jesus Christ. That's the organism, the spiritual element of the church. That's what brings us together, what keeps us in fellowship. That's what we do when we praise and we worship. That's what happens when the Spirit moves through us. That's the breathing organism of the church. It's a living thing. But then on the other hand, we have the organization of the church. And this is where we talk about our bylaws and our policies and the way we interact with the government and all of these rules and these ways of doing things that we have. And so we have two different sides. We have the spiritual on the one hand. We have the practical on the other. And as the church grows, they both get more complex. As budgets get bigger, issues get bigger. As people become more numerous, personalities clash more often. It's just a byproduct of the fact that growth is occurring. The bigger the church, the more the complexities. And the fact of the matter is, you cannot lead a church of 50 people the way you lead a church of 100 people. And you can't lead a church of 100 people the way you lead a church of 500 people. And you can't lead a church of 500 people the way you lead one of 10,000 people. There's a different way of leading based on how large the church is. And there's a lot of study done on it. But in the end, what happens is you have to adapt to the size and the type of complexities that we have. You have to have different approaches, different strategies. Programs and things and ministries that work with just a handful of people don't work when you have hundreds. And likewise, ministries that work well with hundreds of people oftentimes have a difficult thing to make them work with just a couple of dozen. And so different sizes, different approaches, different levels of complexity, different levels of difficulty. It's also true that the larger the church, the less the pastor can manage it himself. In fact, studies have shown that one pastor can effectively pastor no more than 100 people. It's just a mathematical truth. And so what happens is, as churches grow and you get to about 100 people, those people tend to be pretty well spiritually cared for. I mean, most people are okay at any given time, and there's a few crises that come up that the pastor has to go deal with and help people through. And so 100 people, that's about it. Now, once you get to about 125, 150 people, what happens is a number of people in the church will become disenfranchised, and they've grown to appreciate that close relationship they have with the pastor, which now isn't as close because there's more people and there's less pastor to go around. And so people start to leave that church, and almost always those churches shrink back down to about 100 people. It's just this kind of divine limit, if you will, but it seems to be true. And so if you have a pastor of two or a pastoral staff of two or three or four, you can take care of more and more and more. I know of one church that has a pastoral staff of 40, and they have a hard time keeping up because there's just so many people in that congregation. The point is, as things grow, as they develop, as more people, as the disciples increase in number, the challenges become more and more difficult as well. Another thing that happens as disciples increase in number is friction increases. You know, friction is a producer of heat. When there's heat, when there's difficulty, when there's fires to put out, it's because heat's been generated, because friction is there. And anywhere you have movement, anywhere you have life, you're going to have rubbing together. You're going to have friction. You're going to have issues. Having issues is actually, believe it or not, a sign of a growing, healthy, moving, active church. You know, churches that have no issues are churches that don't do anything. They don't go into the world. They're not moving. They're not doing new programs. There's nothing to rock the boat. Everything is nice and calm, and it stays like that, and then it eventually atrophies, and it declines, and there's no life in a church that isn't generating heat. But where there's heat, there's inevitably friction. And we see that friction happening here. As a complaint by the Hellenists arises against the Hebrews because they're feeling that they're being left out of the whole thing. When churches grow, and I'm belaboring this for a reason, because it gives us a sense of why we have the leaders that we have in the church, why God has instituted these two offices. When churches grow, and the population of the congregation outnumbers and outmatches the ability of one pastor, and now you have to have two, or an assistant, or ministry directors, or whatever you want to call them, what ends up happening is the lead pastor then has to delegate certain things to other people. And the larger the church, the more of a manager the lead pastor becomes. And it isn't because often he's uninterested, and far from it. It's because one lead pastor for a church of 1,000 people can't do every ministry. In fact, it's not even the calling of a pastor to do all the ministry. In fact, it tells us in the book of Ephesians in the 4th chapter that it's the work of the ministers to equip the saints for the work of the ministry. It's not for me to do everything. It's not for our pastoral staff to do everything, but rather to encourage and equip the people in the church to do the ministry, and that ministry will grow, those leaders will be appointed, and we see that happening here. And so it says that there was an argument that arose, verse 2, and the 12, that's the 12 apostles, the 12 original apostles, we'll call them the 12 elders because that's what they are in the early church. These are the overseers, the 12 elders. They summoned the full number of the disciples. So the church meeting is occurring. The board, the elders, the pastors, whatever you want to call them, they've said, you know, church, we've got to get together. We've got a problem. The Lord has blessed us with growth, and that's great, but now we're having some issues. These are good problems to have, but they're problems nonetheless. You know, our church has grown over the past couple of years, and we don't take attendance on Sunday morning. People always ask me, how many people come on Sunday? I have no idea. We don't take attendance. It's not for me to take attendance. David took a census one time in the Old Testament. I can show you the chapter later. It didn't go very well. 30,000, 40,000 of his army were killed just simply because of his pride of counting the number of people God had assembled. So we don't do that. But we have grown. Our ministries have grown. Our people have been enriched. The number of members is more. And in every way conceivable, our church has been blessed, even through all of this COVID stuff. But with that come unique problems. We have more money, but now there's more money to worry about. We have a surplus, but where does it go? Where do we spend it? How do we save it? Where do we invest? We have more people, we have more ideas, but we can't do all of the ideas. And so sometimes it becomes the job of the staff to say that it's a great idea, but it's not one we're going to run with, because the truth is we've got ideas coming in from all walks of life and all angles, and that's a great problem to have. And we love it. I do. I love it. I love the busyness. But it does present its own unique set of challenges, as it has here. They have a congregation that's grown. They have physical resources that are being distributed, but the Hellenists are saying, you know, these Hebrews, that they're getting the lion's share of everything. We don't get our fair share. We're being neglected. Is it because we're not actual Hebrews? Is it because we're, you know, the stepchildren of the church? We're Gentile converts? You know, what's going on here? So the elders, the pastor, they say, we're going to get together. We're going to talk about this. Let's have a meeting. And so they do. They call the full number of disciples and said, it's not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Now, that's not intended to be an insult. I mean, what they're referring to here is to take care and manage the practical issues of the church. Remember, the church is a spiritual organism. It's also a business organization. There are two sides. And the elders, they're not called to be the managers of all the money. They're not called to be the ones that make sure that the contract for the trash disposal is there. They're not the ones called to make sure that the electric bill gets paid for, and that in this case, the daily distribution, the food, and what was needed was handed out properly. That wasn't the elders' call. That's what not what they were mandated to do. Jesus told Peter, if you love me, feed my sheep, or literally feed them the word of God, grow them spiritually, tend my lambs, grow their faith, give them the gospel. But when the people are there, the practical needs come as well. And so they have the meeting and they say, look, we can't give up the ministry. We're already busy enough. We've got all these people. We got to pray for all these people. We don't have, you know, there's only so many hours in a day. These are important matters. We don't want to neglect them. But the truth is we're only, you know, 12 of us. There's only three of us full-time pastors here at the church. We've got one lay pastor. There's a few staff. There's people who volunteer, but there's only so many to go around. And so we have to recognize sometimes that we have limits. And I love that about this, because the apostles aren't there on some kind of prideful trip saying, you know what, we'll take care of it. No problem. I'll take care of it. And, you know, how many board meetings or committee meetings have ended with one person saying, you know, I'll take care of it. I'll take care of it. And it's always the same one. They bring everything on themselves and then they're overwhelmed. And then nobody else is doing anything. And then things get forgotten or they're not done very well. And now the person feels kind of embarrassed or like they've let everyone down. Or maybe they're frustrated eventually because they're the ones always taking it on their shoulders. And well, here the apostles have the wisdom to see that storm coming. And so they say it's not right that we should leave the ministry in order to wait tables. The two sides of the church have very different functions. The ministry, and the waiting of tables. The ministry is the direction. This is the vision. This is where we're going, how we're going to use the resources. This is the direction that the congregation is going. This is the theology of the church. This is how we're affecting the world around us. That's the work of the elders. It becomes then the work of the practical side, the organization, to say, okay, these are the resources we have. This is how we can allocate them to fulfill that vision. This is how we can make sure that everything has what they need and one ministry doesn't get a whole lot and another ministry doesn't get anything and they're all competing for the same stuff and the people are being ignored. And so we have the two sides and the elders are recognizing that they can't do it all. Therefore, verse 3, brothers, pick out from among you seven men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we shall appoint to this duty. In come the deacons. And so we have the elders, the 12 apostles, and then here we have the creation of the office of deacon. The word deacon is an interesting one because it literally means a servant, but even more literally than that, it means through the dirt is actually what the word means. And it refers to a person who serves through manual labor, through a very practical servant kind of way. This is the hard, laborious work. This is the guy's getting his hands dirty. This is the one who's actually making it happen. And so this deacon becomes a servant. And to a degree, we're all deacons. In Greek, the word is diakonos. And all of us are deacons. We're all servants in the church. I'm a servant. You're servants. We're all servants of the Lord. Every one of us is a deacon. And a deacon is a minister. It's not that the ministry is only for the elders, but the deacons have a unique ministry. Because notice it says that they're good repute, but they're also full of the Spirit. Sometimes it becomes the idea that the deacons just meet once a month. They go to a board meeting. That's all there is, just this meeting where they talk about the budget and approve the minutes, and then that's it for a month, and then they come back together another month, and they really become this finance committee, really more or less in a lot of places is what has happened. But in the Bible, we see that this is much more. This is a personal ministry of practical needs. In fact, there's one particular book that I was reading that referred to deacons as ministers of mercy. I mean, these are the folks that go out and make sure that if somebody's in need of something tangible, that they're there to meet that need. You know, in the book of James, he even talks about people acting in this role. He says, if you have the capacity to meet someone's practical need and they come to you and they tell you that they have that need and you have what's needed for the body and you send them away with a prayer, it says, that faith is empty, that it's in vain, that it can't save, that it's worthless. I mean, it's a very strong language for that. And so what we ought to do is, rather than looking at the office of a deacon as a person who just goes to a meeting and manages the budget. I mean, this is a minister of the gospel of Jesus. And the focus of the ministry, rather than being the focus of teaching and the focus of leading in the spiritual direction, this is a focus of making sure that as we move in that direction, that all the people are practically cared for. They have what they need, that their needs are met, that if they have needs, that they're voiced. I mean, they become advocates. They're praying for people. I would love to see deacons go into homes and help people and pray with them when they're there. And we have deacons now who do that very thing. Our deacon committee in the past has gone and helped people clear out homes, and they've helped people move. They've helped people do all sorts of things, and they're praying with them. This is not just an administrative task. This is a minister. And so they are full of the Spirit, it says. And it tells us that they're of good repute. They have a good reputation. You know, in the book of 1 Timothy and in the book of Titus, we read about deacons. We read about the requirements. Specifically in 1 Timothy 3, we read about what it takes to be a deacon and what God looks at when he's looking for a deacon. And it tells us here, and I have it. It says, "Deacons likewise must be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain. They must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. Let them also be tested first, then let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless. Their wives likewise must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. Let deacons each be the husband of one wife, managing their children and their own households well. For those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus." And so we have deacons. We have the criteria. It's kind of interesting because there are two main differences between the deacon list and the elder list. One is that elders are to be able to teach. That's not a criteria of the deacons because, remember, their focus is the practical, not the spiritual. It's a spiritual ministry but fulfilled through practical means. So they're not teaching so much. And the other is elders are not to be, it says, addicted to wine. And here it says with deacons, not addicted to much wine. And I think that's because the Lord knew that there would be meetings about the budget. And sometimes you're going to need some wine. I have no idea. But it does make that distinction. So there are certain things that deacons are called to be and to meet and to rise to. There's a big problem that occurs when people who are not scripturally qualified are put into these offices. When you have someone who isn't one of those things, maybe their family isn't following the Lord, maybe their marriage is on the rocks, maybe this person isn't a believer. I've seen some churches where on the board of elders they had non-believers. And you know what happens in those churches? Not much good, especially at those meetings, because you have a very secular viewpoint influencing what should be the spiritual organization of the church, and it causes conflict and rifts, and it's very problematic. It happens with deacons as well. If we have deacons that are not scripturally qualified for the office that they're put into, then we run into trouble later on because we're going to have issues with faith. We're going to have issues with reputation. After all, the deacons are an extension of the ministry of the church. They're ambassadors of Jesus Christ. They're in people's homes. They're ministering. They're praying. And so it's very important that the deacons be of good repute, full of the Spirit and wisdom, and that they're appointed, it says, to the duty. In verse 4, it says, "But we will devote ourselves to prayer and the ministry of the word." The elders lead the ministry. The deacons manage the ministry. And so they're very important roles. This is not sort of a check and balance. That's another thing that I think people sometimes get the idea of, which isn't scriptural. This isn't that the deacons are there to provide a check and a balance against the elders. That's not what it is. These are two teams that are working in harmony together to fulfill the Great Commission, taking care of both sides of the ministry of the church. And so the deacons take care of the practical. The elders devote themselves to prayer and the ministry of the word, verse 5. And what they said pleased the whole gathering, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch. These they set before the apostles, and they prayed, and they laid their hands on them. And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. Notice the consequence of doing this, of the elders focusing on the spiritual, the deacons focusing on the practical, both of them working together to make sure that both spiritual and physical needs of the people are met. Notice the consequence of this kind of ministry is it's very potent. The elders are there then able to commit themselves to evangelism and teaching the word. The deacons are able to focus on the physical side of things. And because of that, notice it says the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem. And even some of the priests, some of the Jewish Pharisaical priests see this and they come into the faith. This is not a recipe for church growth. I don't want anyone to think that, if we have deacons doing that and we have elders doing that, and then we should be growing numerically. And if we're not, then something's wrong with the math here because we've done it. That's not what this is. What this is to show us that God blesses it when we minister well, and that there is a blessing in growth, whether it's spiritual or numerical. But more importantly, that churches that are left to just argue and bicker, and they're left to divide over petty things, they don't tend to do well either. They split, they don't grow, they become very fractious. You end up with factions inside that church, as it started to happen here with the Hellenists and the Hebrews arguing with each other, and the elders coming together saying, we can't have that. And so they dealt with the issue, and then the blessing occurred. I have never found any blessing at all in putting off an issue because somebody might be uncomfortable or it might upset someone. I have found, however, in churches, ironically, there is almost every effort made to delay uncomfortable things for the sake of temporary peace. We don't want to hurt so-and-so's feelings, so we're not going to bring it up. And then it happens again. And so, this is a big problem, but we're not going to bring it up. And then it happens again. And eventually what we have is this giant snowball that turns into an avalanche of trouble when it could have been dealt with at the very beginning. When we can cut it off there, we can address it in a constructive way, in a biblical way, then the blessing will be there. And so it tells us here the blessing was there. Verse 8, and Stephen, full of grace and power, was doing great wonders and signs among the people. Notice Stephen, one of the deacons that was chosen. Then some of those who belonged to the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, and of Cyrenius, and of the Alexandrians, and of those from Sicilia and Asia, rose up and disputed with Stephen. So we have a number of groups that have been introduced. They've kind of organized the church. They've got the elders, they got the deacons, they've kind of, resolved the issue. There's no more infighting. Now the ministry has moved out into the world. Stephen has gone out into the world, and he's preaching, and he's going out and ministering, and he's doing everything, and he was doing wonders and signs among the people, which, by the way, is an extension of his diaconate ministry, because these signs and these wonders almost always had to deal with healing and the practical needs of people. And so as a deacon, he goes out as an ambassador of the Lord, and he starts doing these things, but it starts to upset some people. And we have the Cyrenians, Alexandrians, Sicilians, and they were disputing with him. They're arguing with him. Now, it's also interesting because the group here it says Cilicia in Asia. The Cilicians are the group that Saul of Tarsus will later come from. In fact, he's present with them. He tells us later in Acts 21 that he was there, he was with them. And so all of these people are there, and they're disputing, they're arguing with Stephen. When you do your ministry in the world in a way that goes and affects lives, even if you're doing it in love, even if you're doing it in service, be prepared. There will be people who will want to argue with you for the sake of arguing with you. In this case, it's a number of groups coming against Stephen, disputing with him, and this isn't uncommon. When we become Christian and we put on that label, you know it comes with a target. And it's right on our back, and the enemy has a sharp aim, and he will go after us, and he'll send his minions after us, and he'll get into the hearts of people and come after us, and that's what's happening with Stephen. The minute the church got it together and sent someone out, notice that the enemy is there. What a litmus test for effective biblical ministry. If the enemy is bothering you, you must be doing something right. Because, you know, he doesn't bother people that don't bother him. I've asked people before if there's a way that they can know they're saved. And I say, well, a good way to know is, does your sin bother you? Because if your sin bothers you, then it's a sign that the Lord is indwelling you and there is this battle between good and evil occurring within you. There is no battle in a person who has not received the Lord. They're still one of the worlds. And yet when Stephen goes out, when the ministry gets itself together and they send people out and it starts affecting the world, notice that the agents of hell come, and they will come. But they could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. I love that. They could not withstand the wisdom. They tried to argue with him, but you know the nature of arguing using truth is you're going to win. And in Stephen's case, he would win. They would try to trap him and he would win. And they did the same thing with Jesus. You remember they would go and they would try and trap him. And specifically with the woman caught in adultery in John 8, you remember that? And they bring this woman to Jesus and they say, well, Jesus, you know, the law says that we should stone her. What do you say? The law of Moses says that she should be stoned to death. Such a woman should be stoned. What do you say, Jesus? And so they come and they try and trap him. They try to outsmart him because they know, first of all, the law does say that. And they know that Jesus knows that law. But Jesus also has this reputation for being merciful and being generous and being loving. And so either he says, no, let her off the hook. And if he does that, they've got him. He's broken the law. They can arrest him. If he says, stone her, then they've still got him because his reputation's going to be gone. People will stop coming to him. His ministry will be destroyed. Either way, they figure we've got him in a corner and he can't move. Well, wouldn't you know, he does. And he says, let he who's without sin cast the first stone. And instantly they went, oh, yeah, it says that too in the law. It's very clear that if you're going to put a person to death, it has to be somebody who is innocent of that same very or that very same crime. And so you've got this woman who's caught in adultery. And I can imagine the looks on the faces of the people there when he says, look, if you haven't done the same thing, throw the first stone. And it's interesting because it says that they dropped their stones, beginning with the oldest to the youngest, and they all walked away. Every one of them guilty of that very same crime. Every one of them guilty of adultery, trying to put this woman to death, coming up against the wisdom of Jesus Christ and not being able to overcome it. You know, Jesus said that the light has come into the world and the darkness cannot overcome it. Well, Stephen was sent into the world and he was sent with the gospel and he was sent with the ability to prove it through the sign gifts and the wonders that he was doing. And they tried to argue with him. They tried to outsmart him and every time it didn't work. And so it says that they could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. Then they secretly instigated men who said, we've heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God. And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him and seized him and brought him before the council. They couldn't win the argument. And so what do? They start making up lies. that happens when you know you're winning an argument when the other person resorts to lies or insults. You know, when you're having a logical debate with somebody, you know you're winning when they say, well, you're just stupid. Oh, really? Well, I'm glad that we're, you know, in the intelligent plane, you know, still. I mean, that's what happens. Well, in their case, they can't beat his logic. They can't beat his wisdom. And so what do? They start sowing seeds of division. They start instigating people, stirring people up. There are people like this even in the church today, in the evangelical world. They're in congregations. They're there and they exist. And it's like their sole purpose is to just stir people up. They don't like what's going on. They don't like the success of the ministry. They don't like seeing people grow in their faith. There's something about them that's bitter about it for whatever reason. It could be that it offends their sensibility. It could be it offends their authority in the world, or it offends something that they believe, or it's just something they don't agree with, whatever it is. But there's people there. They can't stand to see you happy or succeed. They can't stand to see the church do well. And you know what they do? They show up, they rear their heads, and it's comments like, well, you know, it was better when, or, you know, you may think it's good over here, but, you know, over here, that this is really terrible. And they stir up and they instigate. There's people who sow gossip. We see the gossip coming out. They're instigating the people, saying, you know, we heard this. You know, we heard it. Go tell your friends. They're blaspheming Moses of all the people, Moses. It would be like going to a Catholic person and bad-mouthing the Virgin Mary. I mean, it was that serious to the Jews. This was the most devastating accusation that they could make. And it was all that they had left was a pack of lies. And there are people like that, and they'll start with that. And I've had people come to me like that when something has gone very well, that there's always somebody. And I know them when they're coming to me. I've had conversation with them, or their email comes through, or whatever it is. And it's something to just try to take the legs out from under it. And you see this, and it happened to them. And it's not new, but it does happen. And it says they stirred up the people. They had these false accusations. And they set up false witnesses. You know, they did that with Jesus. It's interesting that Stephen is so filled with the Spirit that they have to attack him the way they did Jesus. Jesus said that would happen. If they hate you, remember they hated me first. Blessed are you when you're persecuted for my name's sake. Blessed are you when you're persecuted for righteousness. They did the same thing to the prophets. We're going to talk about that next Sunday in the Beatitudes. But they bring false witnesses because there's no true witnesses, because there's no crime. They did it with Christ. Jesus was there in front of the Sanhedrin, which is where they brought him to the council, to the high council, the high court of Israel. And Jesus was there, and he was standing in the exact same spot as Stephen, and they were accusing him, only their accusations weren't making a lot of sense, and there was no evidence for it. But then they brought false witnesses, because the law said not only did you have to be innocent of the crime in order to put someone to death, but there had to be two corroborating witnesses. And they had to come and individually testify to the exact same thing. That's why in the Ten Commandments, it's such a crime to bear false witness against your brother. It's not just simply lying. It's because it had life and death consequences. They want him dead. And the only way they can do it is with false witnesses. So they bring them. And they say, he never ceases to speak words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs that Moses delivered to us. Changing the customs. Now we're really at it, aren't we? I mean, how many folks are there in churches all over the world that the customs, I mean, that's what they latch onto. If you change the customs, you might as well turn the crosses upside down. I mean, they're that attached to them. And in the ancient Jewish world, it was very similar because their customs, their laws, their oral tradition, that's what made them who they were. That's how they identified. Even to this very day, there are Jews in the world who would tell an evangelist, and we talk to evangelists and Jews for Jesus, and they tell us, look, there's Jews who want to come to Christ, but they know that if they do that and they go against the customs of the law, that they're going to be disowned by their own family. They're going to be cut off. And in their culture, in their families, they're so tight-knit. They don't have any safety net other than that. And so customs for some people are very big. I remember graduating from seminary, and I was sitting there in the auditorium, and the speaker was actually the president of the school. And he was preaching out of the book of Haggai, and he was preaching a message, I'll never forget the name, it was called Get Up and Build God a House. And in the book of Haggai, it mentions how the people of Israel had come back into the land, and they were rebuilding homes for themselves after their diaspora, but they hadn't built God a temple yet. And so they're going to build God a temple, and they start to argue over what it should look like because certain people have certain ideas. And if you've ever been in a building project in a church, you know that it's filled with this kind of stuff, and they had it too. And then through Haggai, God tells them, you know, the latter glory of this house, what I'm going to do is so much better than what we've done before. Don't even worry about that stuff. And I remember in that message that the president of the school stood up and said, you know, in some churches, the famous last words are, we've never done it that way before. I don't know if you've ever heard those words. We've never done it that way before. Well, that was the words of the people in Haggai's time. We've never done it that way before. That's not the way it should look. That's not our custom. And because of that, they had almost come to blows. But then God reminds them that it's not about the past. It's not about what has been done. You know, that's great. We can celebrate it. We can raise an Ebenezer to see what God has done until now. But the truth is, what God is going to do will be so much greater than anything we've ever seen. You know, personally, I can't wait for the rapture. Like, I want to see this thing happen. You know, Jesus tells us we're going to be caught up in the air with him, that we're going to be meeting him in the clouds, that he's going to come down from heaven, meet us there, and we're going to go straight into the presence of the Lord. You talk about a ride for the ages. I mean, astronauts ain't got nothing on that. I can't wait to see that. That trumps anything that we've seen before. What God is going to do, what God has in store, is so much greater than the past. The problem is when we try to live life in a rearview mirror, you know, we end up crashing. We get off track. We get off the road. We get out of the vein of God's will because we're so busy worried about what happened back there. You can't live your life that way. You can't lead a church that way. And that was the biggest thing that most people are touchy about. They like the customs. Because the customs are what we identify with. And you know, I've personally found that people often only see what they're losing. They don't see what they're getting. And so if he can stir these people up against Stephen and say, you know what? They're going to erase everything that you know. They're going to take away everything that your parents did, that your grandparents did. You know, so-and-so, they dedicated that bench over there. Well, he wants to get rid of the bench. He wants to chop down that tree. He wants to take away all the customs that Moses has given us. The holiest man in their history. And gazing at him, all who sat in the council saw that his face was like the face of an angel. I love that. Even in the midst of persecution, people should be able to see the evidence of Jesus in your life. I love that. And later on, we're going to read that Stephen will be killed for his faith. And the last words out of his mouth are the same words that left Jesus' mouth on the cross. He says, forgive them, Father. Don't hold this sin against them. They don't know what they're doing. They see his face, and it was like the face of an angel. You know, in the Beatitudes, it tells us in Matthew 5, verse 9, blessed are the peacemakers. They will be called the sons of God. And if you were with us this past Sunday, we talked about that very verse, that when you do the work of Jesus in the world, when you go about building relationships and making peace and making bridges and bringing people to God, and no, just people are coming to God here. Even the priests back in verse 7 are coming to the Lord, and they're coming through this ministry, and Stephen is going out, and he's doing wonders and miracles, and he's reaching people's lives. And when you do that kind of work, people will see Jesus in you. Even when they're attacking you, they will see Jesus in you. What a great testimony to say that even in the midst of our persecution, they looked at us and all they saw was the love of Jesus Christ. I would love to be known for that. I would love for someone to be coming at me and they look at me and they say, you know, you look like the face of an angel. Even if they hate it, I would love that kind of accusation. Or the accusation that they have back in chapter 5. They say, you filled this whole place with your teaching. I hope we're accused of that. That this church is known for filling this whole area with this teaching. Every way we can get it out. I hope that we're known and accused of that very thing. I hope that when people look at us, they see the face of an angel. That our faith is that evident. I hope that we have the faith of a man named Danny Bauman. And I've mentioned him before. He was hauled into an Iranian prison. And when he was put before the judge to receive his death sentence, they asked if he had anything to say, and his words were, God loves you. They saw him, and they saw his faith. And here they see Stephen, and his face was like the face of an angel. That's not going to sit very well with them, but Stephen will start a sermon. And we're going to get to that next week, but it tells us in the beginning of chapter 7, and the high priest said, are these things so? They ask him a question. You know, one of the worst things you can do is ask a pastor a question and then give him a microphone because he's not going to stop. And it's just the truth. I met another pastor who was pulled into a courtroom here in America, and they asked him to explain why it was so important for their church to get together, and then they let him testify, and for 90 minutes he went on and he preached. Well, they asked Stephen a question, are these things so? Are these miracles so? Have you really said these things? Are you really preaching Jesus? Tell us about what you're doing, Stephen. Give an account for yourself here, Stephen. And then they give him the microphone. All of chapter 7, just about all of chapter 7, is nothing but a sermon. And it's all almost one breath where Stephen will take these people from the time of Abraham all the way through to the time of Jacob. Then there's Joseph. Then he goes through to Moses and he goes to Aaron. And he just goes chronologically. And then this happened and then this happened and then this happened. And they ask him what he thinks. Are these things so? And he starts preaching and he gives them the whole history of Israel and how Jesus Christ came into the picture. They give him an opportunity to talk, and he won't stop. And we're going to see that next week. Let's pray together. Father, we pray that when people look into our face, they would see an angel, that they would look at us, and our faith would be so thick and so bold, Lord, that we would manifest that even in the midst of difficulty and persecution. We pray that, like Stephen, we'd go into the world boldly and that we would share boldly and confidently and that we'd do it without fear because, Lord, we know that there will be people out there who will instigate against us, who will stir up enemies against us. We know that not everyone will respond well, but we also know that the ministry of a church organized well and in harmony and not divided, sending people out in a ministry to reach the world, that, Lord, that has power. And we pray that our ministry here would be like that, that we would go out in a united way, and that we would go in Jesus' name. Amen.